But we read in John 14, verses 15 to 24. This evening we are thinking about the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. The mark of a Christian is the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. Breaking into the upper room discourse of our Lord Jesus, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and to the 9th verse as we slowly, although I hope not wearisomely, make our way through this 8th chapter. Paul is writing to the Church of Jesus Christ in Rome. He has spoken of those who mind the things of the flesh and who therefore expose themselves as not being in the Spirit, that is, united to Jesus Christ. And he continues in verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther's mild and moderate colleague at Wittenberg in the 1520s, early 30s, described Paul's letter to the Romans as a timeless theological treatise. He was partly right and partly wrong. That Romans is timeless, no Christian believer would deny. It is the living, inerrant word of God. That it's theological, no Christian would deny. Paul takes us into deep theological places in his letter to the Romans. But treatise, it is not. The letter to the Romans is a pastoral letter from an apostle of Jesus Christ to a struggling, small, persecuted congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you approach Romans, as sadly many do, as a theological treatise, you will miss what Romans is really about. It is about profound truth, timeless truth. But if you extract it from its context, you will miss the humanity and the nuanced pastoral teaching of the Apostle Paul as he seeks to minister the grace of God to a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, as he tells us in the 15th chapter of this letter, is hoping soon to go to Spain to extend his gospel labors. And I think it's quite reasonable to assume that he is at least in part writing this letter to the Romans to prepare them for that. He hopes to come to Rome as a kind of staging post en route to Spain. He has never been to Rome as yet. And he tells them that en route to Spain, we don't know whether he ever got there or not, but he hopes en route to Spain, they will be able to send him on his way with much encouragement. And because he had never been to Rome, and because he is en route to Spain, it seems to me that what Paul is doing in this letter to the Romans is setting before them the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He wants them to be absolutely clear regarding the gospel that he preached and that he is going to preach as he heads, God willing, to Spain. That's why I think the great theme of his letter to the Romans is not so much justification by faith. That is a sub-theme, I think, of a bigger theme. The big theme of Romans is the gospel. The gospel in its entirety. That's why four times in the opening few verses, Paul writes about the gospel. And particularly in verse 16 of chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. Now, some people look at that verse and say, well, here is an illustration of litotes. By saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, what Paul is really saying is, I am proud of the gospel. Now, I don't think actually that's what Paul is saying. I think he is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that's why he goes on to say, for it is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that is a key that helps us, I think, as we read through his letter to the Romans, and especially chapters 9 through 11. Chapters 9 through 11, where Paul deals with God's sovereign gospel dealings with the Jews in particular, this is not an excursus. This is not a parenthesis. This is part of Paul's proclamation of the gospel. He wants them to know that the gospel is for the Jew and for the Gentile. And he's going to explain how it can be then that the Jews who have rejected the gospel can still be part of the purposes of God in the proclamation of the gospel. The big theme of Romans is the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ. That's the great theme. You could almost argue that the four references to the gospel in the opening verses of chapter 1 and the two references to the gospel in chapter 15 almost bookend Paul's letter to the Romans, the remainder being felicitations and greetings to many of the individuals that Paul mentions. Now, the reason why I mention that as we come to this passage tonight is for this reason. Paul is explaining the gospel to a congregation he's never been to, who know him by reputation, by name. Perhaps some of them, more surely some of them, will have had personal contact with Paul. But he's explaining his gospel, the gospel that God had made known to him in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's bringing that gospel to ordinary Christian believers. what he's going to write is profound in many places. But it's to a church. It's to a fellowship of the saints. It's to struggling Christians, persecuted Christians, rejoicing Christians. It's not a treatise. It's anchored in a particular historical situation to flesh and blood, to people just like ourselves. So when we come to a book like Romans and to a section like this, we must guard against the temptation to almost isolate it from its human environment. The gospel is not a set of propositions. It includes propositions, vital, true propositions, but the gospel is not propositions. And we need to understand that if we're going to really make sense of what Paul is writing here. He's explaining the gospel. So how does that work out then in these verses 9 through 11? Well, in verse 9, you may notice, Paul signals a change in direction. The ESV has it, "You, however," or "but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit." Now, the "you" in the Greek here is emphatic. "But you." He's now speaking directly to believers. "But you, you, Christian believers in Rome, whose trust is in Christ alone, but you are not in the flesh." Those in the flesh, he has told us, cannot please God. "But you are not in the flesh. You are not in that state, that sphere, where men and women are yet united in their fallenness to Adam. You have been brought out of that and into Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit." Now, it's at this point that many of the translations introduce a note of uncertainty. "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." And three times in these verses, the ESV and the NIV and other translations bring in the conditional "if." If the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 10, "but if Christ is in you." Verse 11, "if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you." Now, this is a very possible way to translate what Paul writes here. And it's more than possible that Paul is being pastorally searching here. He's conscious that not everyone who is in the church is in Christ. And he's saying, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you." And that would make sense. The church is a mixed multitude. And we can never assume or take for granted that everyone who is visibly in the church is savingly united to Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the church. But it seems to me far more likely in the context that we should not translate what Paul writes by the word "if," but by the word "since," which more than slightly changes what the translations in the main are saying. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of Christ dwells in you." Verse 10, "since Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Verse 11, "since the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." It seems to me much more likely, and in particular in the light of the opening two words of verse 9, "you, however," he's pointedly, purposefully, emphatically addressing Christian believers. Paul is assuming
the reality of the Christian experience of his hearers. That's not to say that all his hearers were savingly united to Christ. They may have been. But in the flow of Paul's exposition, and in the fact that he's seeking to bring the assurance of God to bear upon the people of God, it seems to me far more likely that, and this of course is proper and appropriate to do this, to not translate it "but if," introducing a note of conditionality, but by saying "since," introducing and confirming the note of assurance that he's seeking to undergird all the way through this chapter. You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Now, there are four things I want to consider with you, and I always wonder why introductions take so much longer than you think they're going to take. But anyway, four things. First of all, Paul reminds these Christian believers in Rome that every Christian believer, without exception, is indwelled by the Holy Spirit of the living God. Look what he writes at the end of verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. You're not a Christian. That's why we read those verses in John chapter 14, where Jesus, speaking to his disciples in a redemptive historical sense, absolutely, speaks to them of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He dwells with you, but will be in you. And so at Pentecost, Peter preaches Jesus Christ. And he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says the same thing in Galatians 3:14 through 16. The promise given to Abraham, the promise of the Spirit. Every Christian believer has come to indwell the lives of the people who have been united to Jesus Christ. He is the risen Christ's gift to everyone who puts their trust in him as Savior and Lord. And you'll notice that the Spirit is not given in stages. He comes to dwell, and the word has the idea of dwelling permanently. He's not come as a lodger for the night. He's not come to a bed and breakfast establishment. He's come to make his home, his dwelling in us. In all his divine fullness, he comes to inhabit, to be the dwelling. We are the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. The youngest of us, the weakest of us, the poorest of us, the most stumbling of us, the most halting of us. If our trust is alone in Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit of the living God in all his divine fullness, staggeringly, almost unbelievably dwelling within us. Now pause for a moment and try and take this in with me. The Spirit of the living God, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of the living God, who out of nothing brought all things into being, dwells in all his divine fullness in believing but yet sinful human lives. Our lives are, as Paul tells the Corinthians, temples of the Holy Spirit. You see, a Christian is not simply someone who merely believes certain truths about Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone into whose life the living God has come. We read those verses in John 14. They really are staggering verses, where Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone loves me," verse 23, "he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." By the Spirit, the triune God comes to make his home. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know what to say at this point. I don't know what to say. I really don't understand how it possibly can be. I know it's true. God declares it to be true. And my experience of the gospel proves that it's true. How it can be true, I don't know. We will come. We will come and make our home with him. This is the unembarrassed supernaturalism of the Christian faith. We're not ashamed supernaturalists. We are unembarrassed supernaturalists. We don't hide in a corner as we're confronted by rationalism and secularism. We boldly, please God, humbly and not arrogantly, but boldly, declare that we are unembarrassed supernaturalists. Now you'll notice in verse 10 that Paul speaks of Christ being in you. Now don't think for one moment that Paul is confusing the person of Christ with the person of the Holy Spirit. But what he is reminding us of here is that the risen, exalted Christ and the Holy Spirit are in such closeness that Paul can even speak in 2 Corinthians 3 of the Lord who is the Spirit. He's not confusing the persons, but he is highlighting how indissolubly united they are in the new covenant work of the gospel. You can never separate the persons of the Trinity. What one does, they all do. One may be more to the fore at one time than the others, but the others are no less present. They are always there. They do everything together. Remember some years ago, I was invited to speak at a conference in South Africa, and I was reading the letter, and it was Jonathan who came in, and he said, "What's that, Dad?" I said, "Oh, I've an invitation to speak at South Africa in a conference." "Oh, are we all going?" I said, "Well, that would be nice, son." I said, but "we're not." And he said, "Do they not know that covenant families belong together?" I said, "Well, I'm not sure they do, actually." You know, we know that families belong together. The triune family, the triune God, ever belong together. Even when we think of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot think of it Christomonistically, if I can use that long word. We're always to think of the cross in Trinitarian terms. Hebrews 9, "who by the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God." The Father, Son, and the Spirit do everything together. They do everything together. And each person is personally involved in securing and in establishing the salvation of his people. Do you know that each one of the Trinity has cast his vote in your favor if you're a Christian believer tonight? Unanimously, they're agreed to come and indwell you by the Spirit. Well, the second thing we notice here is that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is the great sign or evidence that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So then, "you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact or since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ." The indwelling Holy Spirit is the great sign or evidence that you're no longer in the flesh, united to Adam and his fallenness, but are now in the Spirit, united to Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the second man, the better than Adam, who has delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, surely the question that arises at this moment is this. Well, if the Holy Spirit's presence, indwelling presence, is the great sign that I'm not in the flesh and outside of Christ and yet united to Adam and his fallenness, what is the telltale sign? What is the pervasive or persuasive evidence that the Spirit really dwells in me? And this is where many, I think, go so wrong. We go so wrong, so far wrong. What is the great evidence that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, if he indeed dwells in you? It's this, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the great persuasive evidence that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If he were not in you, you would never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He manifests his presence supremely. Now notice the word supremely, preeminently, gloriously. By our faith and trust alone being in Jesus Christ. The Spirit's presence in you is not known first by any feeling you have. Feelings come and go. But by your believing, trusting in Jesus Christ. Please grasp this. I couldn't say this with more feeling. We too often equate the indwelling presence of the Spirit with moods and passions and fancies and feelings. And you know that I'm not saying that Christianity is not a feeling religion. I believe passionately in experimental Calvinism. The gospel comes to excite our feelings, to transform our affections, as Jonathan Edwards would put it. But the great evidence that the Spirit dwells within us is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That we can sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my beauteous dress. There's a person indwelled by the Spirit. But secondly, and I wouldn't want to leave it there, because secondly, that is always, always, always married to this. When the Spirit dwells in you, you make it your aim, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, you make it your aim to please Christ. We make it our aim, he says, to please Christ. This is what the indwelling presence of the Spirit always produces in a life. We make it our aim to please Christ. Now, there will be times when our aim falters. There will be times when our aim is misdirected, when we sin. But you know, this will always be true, that when that's brought home to you in convicting power by the Spirit, it will be your great grief. You will lament before God, and he will bring you back again. And if someone could cut you open and could, as it were, and discover the spiritual DNA that ran through you, they would see this. We make it our aim. I make it my aim to please Christ, who loved me and who gave himself for me. The indwelling presence of the Spirit is the sign or evidence that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, that you've been brought into this new sphere of living, where the Spirit of the risen Christ predominates. But then thirdly, Paul goes on to tell them that the indwelling Spirit of Christ brings the life of the risen Christ into our mortal bodies with power. Verses 10 and 11. Since Christ is in you,
Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life. And it should be capital S, not small s, absolutely not small s, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you.
You see what Paul is saying here as he explains the gospel deeply, profoundly, but expansively to this congregation he's never met, but he hopes to meet en route to Spain. He says, you know, our bodies, because of sin, are marked by death and marked for death. This is our common lot. But since Christ is in you, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And what's Paul saying here? He's saying this. The deepest truth about a Christian is not that we are subject like everyone else to the second law of thermodynamics, to the law of entropy. Something left to itself will decay. The greatest truth about a Christian is not that we are subject to the second law of thermodynamics, but that because of righteousness, that is because of God's acceptance of us in Christ, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. That's the great truth about us. The prevailing dynamic in every Christian is Jesus Christ, who is the life. But since Christ is in you, that is by his Spirit, although the body is dead, decaying, wasting away because of sin, that's what sin has done. The deepest truth is the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The last word about you is not death, but life, because Christ is in you, who is the life. Because we are united to Jesus Christ, our mortal bodies, as he goes on to tell us, will be given life through his Spirit who dwells in you. What is the Christian hope? Well, it's not the immortality of the soul. That's not the Christian hope. You don't think it was, did you? The Christian hope is the resurrection of the body. I was traveling to London this past week and got into conversation with a very eloquent lady, a lawyer, slightly older than me, in her 30s, but slightly older than me. And she talked almost non-stop between Cambridge and King's Cross about a variety of things. And towards the end, she said she'd remarried a second time. Her first husband died many years ago. And she said, you know, I thought I'd like to be buried beside my first husband in Edinburgh, but you know, I really don't mind where we're buried, because I just like to think that at least a tree will come from me. And I said, well, you know, I have a different hope. I have a hope that is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that one day my body will rise. Oh, she said, oh, that's so depressing. That's so depressing. She said, I could almost cope with the immortality of the soul. But the body doesn't matter. And my last words to her, and I felt I failed so badly in witnessing, I said, the body doesn't matter, the body matters. God became a body and rose bodily from the dead. And one day in a new creation, he will give his believing people new bodies like unto the body of his Son. And then we parted. I wonder what she thought of me. But this is our hope, and it's all because of the Spirit of life, the one who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. The Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Wasn't that what Job could astonishingly see way back whenever? I know that in the latter days in my flesh, I will see my God. We wait from heaven a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies like unto his glorious body. So here is Paul writing to these Christians, beleaguered no doubt in Rome, persecuted hated, struggling, perhaps suffering much. And he says, you know, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. And the spirit of him who dwells within you is the guarantee of it. And the last thing I want to say is this. Do you notice? Well, you won't notice it so much in our English versions, but take my word for it. Paul's language throughout these verses is corporate language. He's addressing the church corporately, not individuals personally. Now, it's absolutely true that every Christian lives in the Spirit and is indwelled by the Spirit. That's absolutely true. But that spirited life, spirit-ed life, is to be lived out in fellowship with the saints, corporately in local congregations. The New Testament knows nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing of the self-willed individualism that so often scars and bedevils evangelicalism today. Life in the Spirit is lived in fellowship. And too many Christians live as if there were no family of the living God to be vitally connected to and share with and learn from and grow up with and serve with. They don't live as if there were God-established little flocks of Jesus Christ, but simply bunches of individuals who do their own thing but turn up on Sundays to worship, Monday to Saturday. You know, they could be anywhere. Paul says, you, plural, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural. And all the way through, he's speaking of corporate, covenant, Spirit-filled life. The New Testament expects Christian believers to be planted deeply in the life of a local church. If you don't believe that, well, we're reading different Bibles, for a start. Different Bibles. With all the church's weaknesses. And if you don't think we've got weaknesses, we're living in different congregations. But isn't that what family life is about? You don't stick with the family because everything goes your way. You stick with the family, why? Because they're family. Because they're family. They might grieve you, but they're family. And so it is with the Lord. It's too easy today in this postmodern world to be infected by the spirit of the age and live little atomized lives and use the church as a little occasional oasis to drink from. We need to plant our lives deeply in the fellowship of the saints. Sometimes that's a struggle. Sometimes you have to go to other places in order to be replenished, to help you to go back and serve. Remember in New Mills many years ago, a couple came to us and they said, well, I hope you don't mind us coming. We don't intend to come really long term, although they came for a few years, but we really need some kind of sustenance to help us cope in the church where we are. And he said, yeah, wonderful. If we can be a city of refuge for some, that's great. But the church is the body of Christ. Mutual submission, order, spiritual oversight. Some people live the Christian life without any oversight. Answerable to no one. Oh, answerable to God. Sounds very spiritual. It's actually very unspiritual. The Christian life is lived in corporate communion and in corporate
community. So the apostle is telling these believers, the sky, not the grave, is your goal. Is that how we live? I'm not thinking spatially. When I say the sky, you know, I don't mean the sky. I mean the sky. Is that how we live? Abraham lived looking for the city which was to come, whose builder and maker was God. He was looking. He knew where he was going. The Holy Spirit has come to make us the dwelling place of God. Whoa, goodness. Their exposition ends and worship begins. Amen.